When it comes to knowledge of God, man overall has not improved through the centuries. The human race has, in fact, been on an opposite track. The religious history of the human race is one of being on a downward spiral. In our passage today, verses 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1, we have been looking at the last three Sundays, actually. In this passage, Paul has clearly made the case in verses 18 to 20 that God's wrath is being revealed against all those who rebel against God. God's wrath is being revealed against all those who have no reverence for God, all those who ignore Him. And this wrath is justified, Paul says, because in creation, all men have the knowledge that God exists and that He is eternally powerful and that we are accountable to Him. But instead of worshiping God, instead of serving God, mankind has chosen to suppress that truth that they have about Him. And instead of worshiping God, they go on their own way. They create their own definitions of God the way they want Him to be. And they design their own systems of religious activity. And because of this, the Bible says in verse 20, we saw together last time, that all people who rebel against God, who ignore God, who are without reverence toward God, all people in that category are, he says, without excuse. They have absolutely no defense for their ignorance, no defense for their rebellion, no defense for their lack of reverence for God. It's because this ignorance, this irreverence, this rebellion is deliberate. And therefore, mankind stands in a state of culpability, we call it. Culpability before God. A state of liability to punishment. That does bring us to our passage today, verses 21 to 23. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul develops further this idea that mankind is without excuse. Paul provides us here with a couple of summary choices is what we'll call them. Summary choices that man consciously makes. Choices that illustrate he is on this downward spiral. This downward course. The first summary choice that man makes is this. Number one, he dethrones God. He dethrones God. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, what is the result of man's choice to dethrone God, to take God off His rightful throne? Well, we find in this verse that, first of all, man becomes irreligious. He becomes irreligious. This little word "for" actually carries the argument from verse 20 in a form of a logical sequence. In other words, what Paul says now connects with the point he's already made about man being without excuse. And that man does have some knowledge about God. And so he repeats that thought. He says, even though they knew God. He's referring to the knowledge that man has from creation. Man can look at nature and he comes to the conclusion, he is able to come to the conclusion, there is a God. That's the knowledge about God that's being referred to here. That's what it means that they knew God. Creation has clearly provided this evidence that there is an eternal, powerful, divine creator. But man has not responded correctly to this knowledge. And so he goes on to say that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Now, what does he mean by honor God here and not honoring God? It is definitely not the same thing as just some sort of simple acknowledgement that He exists or that God is in existence. Not honoring God here means not giving glory to God. That term glory, that idea glory, we learn from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when applied to God, refers to the reality of God's weighty presence. It's this idea of weight, of being heavy, that God is absolutely weighty and magnificent, we would say, in His presence. It's the fact that intrinsically, in God, He is a God of great splendor, a God of great majesty. That's what it means, that He's a God of glory. And man knows enough about God to know that God does deserve that honor. He does deserve acknowledging that glory. He deserves being praised. He deserves being worshipped for His splendor and His majesty. But man withholds that from God. Again, people may say nice things about God. They may say polite things about Him. They may even say correct things about God. But they do not, in the depth of their being, ascribe to Him the glory and the honor that is rightfully His. The result of this is the creation, then, of religion that is man-made. Man, because he has dethroned God, he does not give God the glory and honor God deserves. Man ends up then defining God in the way that he wants Him to be. Not as the glorious God that He actually is. No, he makes God smaller. He makes God something different than He actually is. He does not honor Him as God, Paul goes on to say, or give thanks. Another wrong response to the revelation of God. He does not give thanks. But if you think about it, because man knows God and came from creation, come to the conclusion that there is a God who's deserving an honor of glory, man is then under obligation to do that, but also under obligation to give thanks to God. He is under obligation to give thanks for the very blessings that he enjoys every day. All people, Paul says, have experienced God in this way. They know about his wisdom. They know that he's a God of power. They know he's a generous God, a gracious God. Because they live it out, they experience in every moment of their own life. God sustains them. God enriches their lives. So man ought to recognize that he's indebted to God. He's indebted to God's goodness and God's generosity. He ought to recognize God as the source of all the good things he enjoys. He ought to be grateful for all those benefits. But just like he withholds worship, he withholds this gratitude. And what was God's rightful due is then not rendered to him. So you think about those two obligations that man has. He's to glorify God, give honor to God. He's to live his life in gratitude to God. In a sense, they really summarize what man's duty is toward God, the God who created everything. But people naturally live their lives in a different way. They don't naturally live their lives glorifying God and thanking Him. They refuse to give Him what He's due. And by refusing to do that, man has essentially then dethroned God. And when man dethrones God, he becomes irreligious. He not only becomes irreligious when he dethrones God, man also becomes irrational. Irrational. They became futile in their speculations. In other words, when people dethrone God, it affects their mind. It affects their thinking. Their reasoning ability then is impacted by that conscious choice to not give God glory. These two words here are important. Futile, or it could be translated vain. And speculations, that could be translated as well, imaginations. They're very descriptive terms. These are verbs that signify a certain attitude which is in man, an attitude that man consciously adopts and then openly flaunts. And they describe what man has fallen into by man's deliberate choice. Paul says they became futile. This is the only place in the New Testament where this verb, become futile, occurs right here. There is a noun form to it. And that noun form is found over in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And there in Acts 14, 15, the noun is used there to talk about idols being vain things, vain or futile things. The whole word group, though, basically has this idea of pointlessness, useless vanity. In other words, not worshiping God, dethroning God, not worshiping Him, not honoring Him the way He ought to be honored is ultimately and inherently pointless. It's a pointless thing to do. He says speculations. Futile in their speculations. That's a word that has many shades of meaning, but it includes the idea of reasonings. The mental deliberation that goes on. The idea of argumentation. Paul is using this word here to describe various reasonings and various arguments that people create. They come up with these reasonings and arguments to dismiss God from their worldview, either getting rid of him totally from their worldview or at least redefining him. They have these reasonings. They have these argumentations about why they view God the way they do. And you can give them proof as to the reasons why he ought to be defining God correctly, reasons why he ought to be living his life to the glory of God. And he will always have reasons and argumentations back of a way to excuse that truth you're giving them. It doesn't matter how good the argument is. Man in his natural state is futile in his speculations, his reasoning ability, because he's made this conscious choice to dethrone God. He becomes irrational. I've illustrated it this way before when you're talking to people who in their minds are entrenched in their argumentations of why they're going to define God the way they are, why they're going to live their life the way they are, doing anything they want, and just somehow convincing themselves that they're okay. It's like the trickle of water that might run down a street, a slanted road, a hard surface. As that little stream of water runs down, you can run over there and you can dam it up. You can get some rocks or some dirt or some sticks, and you can kind of form a little dam there in the driveway, for instance. And what will happen is, though you may convince yourself, there, I solved that problem. The water will just kind of fill up behind that little dam, and it'll go over the side and start trickling down over here. And so you can run over there with another little pile of dirt and rocks and dam up that little trickle and once again convince yourself, there, I'm sure I stopped the problem there. It'll just fill it with water, and it'll just kind of trickle over here. It's like that when you try to reason with natural man. You can have the best arguments in the world against their argumentation, against their futile speculations, and no matter what proof you provide to man as to the reason why he ought to submit to the Lord, why he ought to define God the way the Bible defines him, why he ought to give glory to God and be grateful to God, he will come up with reasons and ways to excuse that truth. He may stop for a little while, but he'll just trickle over the side with another reasoning, another argumentation. So no matter whatever their initial level of knowledge of God might be, Scripture says that people refuse by conscious choice to give God the rightful place of supremacy in their lives. And therefore, their natural capacity to reason accurately about truth is permanently impacted, permanently harmed. Now, Paul goes on to make a parallel statement here to this futility in thinking. Their foolish heart was darkened because of indulging in this foolish process of eliminating God from their thinking or redefining God. It says the heart of man is darkened. Now, the New Testament many times sets this idea of light over darkness. And obviously we understand that in the Scriptures, darkness is equated with sin and sin with darkness. So the sinful heart, Paul says, is referring to a heart that's darkened and sinful. And this word heart is important in Scripture. To a lot of people, when they hear the word heart, they're thinking just metaphorically about man's emotions, that it's a word that refers to man's feelings and emotions. But that's not really the case with the term that's used. It's a more comprehensive term than that. In fact, in the ancient Greek world, when they would want to refer just to the emotions, they would use a different word besides heart. They would talk about the bowels. They seem to think that the emotions were centered lower than the heart. It was the bowels of compassion, for example. The heart stood for something else. The heart stood for the entire inner man, all the faculties of the inner man. And that's why in some passages where heart is used, you'll see that, yes, emotions are more prominent in that passage. But in another passage, you might find that the mental aspect, the intellectual capacity or aspect of the heart, the inner man, is emphasized. But the will is also part of the inner man. And so in some passages, when the heart is being discussed, it's the will, it's the volitional faculty of man that's being referred to. But overall, the heart is the very center of all aspects of the inner life, the inner life. It's from the heart that a person's direction in life is determined. His whole course is shaped by the state of his heart. His basic commitments and beliefs are all formed in the heart. in this passage. The faculty of the mind and thinking is emphasized, but ultimately it's still being used in a very comprehensive way here when he says the heart is darkened. When someone rejects God, when someone dethrones God, even though the evidence is there all around him that God exists, God is divine, God is powerful, God is wise, though those invisible attributes are clearly manifested in the creation of this universe, this person dethrones God as a choice. And when a person dethrones God, his whole inner life then is skewed. It's impacted. It's affected. His emotions, his will, his thinking are all affected. So in contrast to any claims that he's advancing in any way, the person who has dethroned God, I don't care how intelligent and intellectual they may claim to be, the person who has dethroned God from his intellect becomes irrational. Irrational in his reasonings. An amazing illustration of that to me is just what many scientists do with their discoveries. Especially in the realm of molecular biology and all the discoveries that have been made in the area of DNA. It's amazing. I mean, scientists working in that field of molecular biology have discovered, some of the basic secrets of life itself. Working with DNA, they have unfolded basic genetic patterns that really shape every living thing on Earth. It's amazing. And some of those concepts are unbelievably complex. But you know what some scientists then have concluded, even though the evidence is right in front of them? Let me quote somebody, a British scientist, even back several decades ago, 1965. And we've discovered so much more since then. But even in 1965, with all that they were gaining the information about DNA, this is what he said. It seems pretty certain to me that life resulted from purely chemical events. What's more, I feel certain that in another decade or two, we ourselves will be able to create life. I no longer find it necessary to believe in God. Well, scientists have made many more discoveries, remarkable advances in their knowledge of DNA since then. I mean, their experiments with cloning, et cetera, is beyond the imaginations of many of us. But I like what one man said this. When a biochemist is able to create matter and energy out of nothing, then I would say he's approaching the power of God, possibly. And when he has the power then to endow life with an immortal soul that lives forever, then I'd like to sit down and talk to him. The point is this. The evidence is there. I mean, we have the ability to take the message from creation, what we talked about, general revelation, God's invisible attributes. We have the ability now to examine that even under a microscope and to see it at its most basic level. Talk about DNA. Genetics. But what does man do with that? In his irrational state, because he's dethroned God to start with, he comes up with arguments against God. The advance in knowledge, it's not resulting in an advance in wisdom. An advance in knowledge, it's not resulting in people's lives overall in advancing, glorifying God in this world. As a result, because he's dethroned God, man is both irreligious and he's irrational. And if compared to biblical standards of what religion and thinking should look like, he doesn't know God, even though he has knowledge of God. There's a second choice that man makes that illustrates this downward spiral when it comes to religious life, just to use that term. He not only dethrones God, but secondly, he replaces God. He replaces God. Paul begins this second point in verse 22, and he starts this second point by reiterating the darkness then in man's thinking. Notice he says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. But this is more than just mere profession, what you might think when you hear that word immediately. This is a stronger term than that. It's not just professing, it's actually asserting something. Men assert that they are wise. They aggressively claim that they have wisdom. To the Greek, wise meant someone who was cultured. A wise man was a cultured man. He's an educated man. He's a man of letters. But Paul is pointing out a paradox here. though they assert, though they claim that their way of life is a demonstration of their advancement, of their wisdom, they're actually evidencing something that is the opposite. They're evidencing that they are becoming fools, and they have become fools. Interesting verb there, to become fools. It's moraino. The noun form of that is maros, M-O-R-O-S. What do you hear that's close to that? The word moron, our English word, moron. That's this verb. They've become moronic. It literally means they play the fool. Though they assert wisdom, they assert and claim something, literally they are morons. What a contrast between an illusion that they created in their irrational minds and what reality is about their situation. They pride themselves on one hand on wisdom and knowledge and advancement, and yet in this state of self-sufficiency, they're actually fools. And this is how people prove that they have become fools. Verse 23. They go on to replace God. They make a substitution. They make an exchange. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So professing to be wise, they assert themselves that they're really smart. In reality, they've become morons because they're irrational in their thinking, because they've dethroned God. And they express it even further than by replacing God with something else in their life. This is really the summit, so to speak, of their foolishness right here. It's a perversion that is of the worst kind. Because the substitution of anything for God is a sin that is the most heinous kind of sin, because it's willful and deliberate idolatry. Idolatry. I've said this before, and I know you understand this from Scripture, that man is inherently this religious being. By that I just mean he has been given the ability to worship, and that is what he does. Every man worships something or someone. And if he's dethroned the one and only true God, the divine creator of this universe, that's very evident in everything we look at, and especially in things like DNA, then what he'll do is, if he's dethroned God, he'll just put something else in God's place or someone. So in his stupidity, in his irrationality, he exchanges something of incredible and real worth, and he exchanges it for something that is worthless. What's he traded for? And what has he traded that is of such incredible worth, Paul tells us? He has exchanged, he's traded the glory of the incorruptible God. Now again, what did we say glory was? Glory is referring to the fact that God is not shallow. God is not superficial. He is a God of weight. He is a God of weighty splendor and majesty. So Scripture here says that he is this glorious God, and it says it elsewhere, that is also incorruptible. The thought is of that of not decaying. This incredible weight of splendor and majesty does not change in any way. In God, there is the total absence of the liability or of the ability to decay or to diminish in any way. That's who God is. Completely incorruptible. So here man has, because of the knowledge that he's able to glean, even from the creation, even that level of knowledge, he has something of worth, of value. He has an understanding of the glory, the splendor, and the majesty of the incorruptible God. And it's an unfading glory, an incorruptible majesty and splendor. Man could literally live in the light of this. He could bask in it. He could enjoy it. So what does he do? He takes it and he trades it away. Maybe it's in a trite way illustrated by the little child, you know, who somehow got a hold of Nolan Ryan's rookie card or something, you know. And in the course of interacting with kids down the street, trades it for a little piece of candy or something. not knowing what he's given away that's worth a lot of money. I have to use a baseball player I'm familiar with, sorry. I don't know who's over here. He trades it away. I mean, that's a trite way to express it, but that's what lost man has done. He's taken the glory of the incorruptible God and he's traded it away for something. What does he trade for? What does man replace God with? Something far inferior. Man has taken his eyes off. He's lowered his eyes off the glory of the incorruptible God and he's directed them instead, ultimately, to himself and to man-made images. He's taken his eyes off the Creator and he's put his eyes on the created. First of all, it says that he replaces the worship of God with the worship of the image in the form of corruptible man. The image in the form of corruptible man. There's two words there, image and form. They're very similar. Image is this word icon. And we use that word in our language. It's the likeness of something. They would use that word to describe the likeness of the emperor that was put on the coin. That's the icon. Form is a different word. It's a word that has the prefix on it, H-O-M-O, that means the same. Form here, this word, means the same shape or resemblance. There's only a slight difference between the two. You might say the form is the copy and the image is what's being copied. But Paul is actually using them together for emphasis. He's really not trying to distinguish too much here. He puts them together to emphasize this perverted tendency that man has to replace this wonderful reality of the glory of God with something that's only an image, something that's only a form, something that's just sort of a shadow at best, something nothing more than an imitation of the real thing. And this image of something is corruptible. The glory of God is incorruptible. What we've traded for, what man trades for, is now corruptible. When people could and should have worshipped a God that's not subject to decay of any kind whatsoever, they instead made the choice to deify then man. Man who's corruptible, man who changes, man who wastes away. Ultimately, people worship themselves if they don't worship God. There's a great example of the deification of man in the Old Testament, the case of Nebuchadnezzar. We learned that story as children, even in Sunday school. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, this incredible dream about this great statue. Daniel, whom God gave the ability to interpret what the dream was all about, explained to Nebuchadnezzar what the statue represented. But here's what he said about the head of gold on the statue, Nebuchadnezzar. The head of gold is referring to you, King Nebuchadnezzar himself. In Daniel 2, verse 38, it says this. Daniel talking to the king. Daniel 2, 38. God has caused you to rule over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar loved what he heard. And he wasted no time. He went and erected this immense statue of gold. And he compelled everyone to bow down before it. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. That's Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Later on in verse 5 of Daniel 3, it basically says this, that everyone was commanded that they've got to fall down and worship this image. Nebuchadnezzar, deifying himself. That's just a very stark illustration of it. Deification of man, worshiping self. We may not bow down to golden idols that look like us. Man may not do that. Even in Paul's day, though, he dealt with the cult of Caesar. The Caesar was deified. There was Caesar worship that is spread throughout the empire. Modern times, we tend to think that people in the Western world, we've outgrown this crass kind of idolatry. But here's what's happened. Humanism has just subtly injected the worship of man without all those trappings, without the statue of gold. Man worships himself in other ways. Man bows down to his own opinions. Man worships his own dreams. Man worships his own plans. He worships his own desires. He worships his own needs. And in the process of that kind of idolatry, God is then just quietly ruled out and man, self, is placed on the throne. You see, man dethrones God, but he doesn't get rid of the throne. He just replaces God with something else. If you look at the history of the human race, sadly, the story of idolatry doesn't end there. The next stage of worship is that of the animal kingdom. So Paul points that out in verse 23. In the form of not only corruptible man, but also of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So to the images of man, idolaters throughout the history of the human race, if you go back far enough, especially in some places today, they've added those of birds. You can find that documented in Egyptian history, Egyptian worship. Worship of animals. Egypt was known for that as well. Temples dedicated to dogs and wolves and lions. Worship of creeping things, crawling things, reptiles. Serpent worship was part of Chaldean worship. You also find that in Egypt, where the asp was sacred and crocodiles were revered, etc. Just so you know, the language here actually comes from the Old Testament. There's a sense in which the language of verse 23 is connected with Psalm 106, verse 20. It says in Psalm 106, verse 20, that thus they exchange their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. In that context, it's referring to the sin of Israel when they made that golden calf. They bowed down to that molten image. But such is the nature of depravity. Such is the nature of how low a person can really sink once they've rejected the worship of the true God and dethroned God. Even the lowest forms of creation may be something that they'll choose from to put in the place of the Creator of the universe. What an exchange. The glory, the splendor, the majesty of the incorruptible God, worshiping ourselves, worshiping our opinions, worshiping idols made out of wood, perhaps, in some places, worshiping the lowest forms of creation. Hold your place there, but turn over to Psalm 115 with me. Psalm 115. This passage emphasizes just how stupid idolatry is. Psalm 115. There's a great contrast here. Verse 3 is one of my favorite verses of the Bible about God's sovereignty. This is what it means to be God. Our God is in the heavens, verse 3 says, and He does whatever He pleases. That's who God is. But their idols, there's a contrast here. The idols that the nations worship, their idols are different. Look what it says. Their idols are gold and silver. In other words, the writer here is emphasizing that even though they make these images out of gold and silver, they're no more powerful than if they'd made them out of wood, brass, or iron. The quality of the materials makes no difference. They're still useless. It's still pointless. The work of men's hands, that's just pointing out that logically we know that the maker is greater than the thing that's made. So here human beings are with their hands making something. All rationality would say, well, the thing that is the maker is greater than the thing made. But remember, man is irrational when he dethrones God. His thinking is futile. His speculations are futile. How irrational that men should adore something that's less than themselves. Verse 5, these idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. I mean, they don't utter any sounds. They don't even whisper. They can't promise anything. They can't threaten anything. They can't console. They can't prophesy. Can't talk about the past, the present, the future. Eyes that do not see, verse 5. Here worshipers are bowing down before them, and the idol can't even see who it is. Can't see what's being offered. Some of the idols you find in history have very expensive jewels placed where the place of the eyes are. Doesn't matter, they still can't see. They have ears but do not hear. Some idols have been discovered that had abnormally large ears placed upon this idol in hopes that somehow this idol would hear. It doesn't matter. Millions of voices could shout. This idol didn't hear anything. Kind of reminds me of Elijah's sarcasm there with the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? He told them, tell your gods to cry aloud. And you cry aloud. You cry aloud to your gods. Because you're going to have to do that. I mean, after all, your God might be asleep. You need to wake Him up. He might be off on a journey somewhere, so you better holler loudly so He'll hear you. noses, but they do not smell. Here, some of these worshipers are even burning incense, and the idol can't tell. They have hands, but handle nothing. They can't receive anything that's brought, any kind of offering that's given. I mean, even a baby has more power than that. They have feet, but do not walk. I mean, the idol has to actually be put in its place. Men have to lift it up, put it in its place, and fasten it somehow so it doesn't fall over. They certainly can't rescue anybody else then. I mean, even an insect has more power than that. I like what Augustine said about idols. He observed that in some of these idols and some of these pagan temples, that mice would even run around on the idol. Snakes somehow sometimes would get on the idol, etc., depending on where it was. Especially in larger idols, they would actually make their home inside of them. Here's what Augustine said. A man, a person, then moves himself, that he may frighten away a living beast from his own God. And then he worships that God who cannot move himself. The psalmist said they do not speak through their throats. They can't utter a grunt, a growl, a groan. So here idols are, blind, deaf, senseless, helpless, immobile, and silent. What a contrast to verse 3. We serve a God who sits in heaven, and He always does what He pleases. Verse 8 of Psalm 15 says something even more thought-provoking here. Idols mislead. Idol worship misleads the worshiper. It degrades the worshiper in some way. It says in verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Those who make such things are as stupid, senseless, and irrational as the figures they construct. Again, we live in an educated Western world, right? Most people don't worship creeping things. But they still worship things. Things like money. Things like cars. Things like houses. Things like possessions, material things. The greater point of Romans 1 still applies to people today. This is still true of all who minimize God's sovereign power in their thinking. Human beings still continue to surrender their reasoning powers. They still continue to fashion for themselves gods. And then by degrees, they even fashion themselves after the gods they worship. And that means that worshiping a wrong concept of God draws you downward, not upward. It's a downward spiral. Those who have sunk so low as to confide in idols have reached the most extreme form of foolishness. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, another account of God exposing the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah 44, verses 12 and following. Listen to this. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry while he does it, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. What's the point of all this? Isaiah is saying this. Who gives that man the rain to make the tree to grow, that he's cutting down to make an idol out of it? Who gives him the strength when he loses his strength? Strength that he draws upon then to go fashion an idol. Who gives him the water to drink while he's making his idol? What irony here. God, the creator of this universe, is giving him life, giving him strength. He makes it rain. He causes the trees to grow. And man takes that and makes an idol out of it. Verse 15. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and now he warms himself. He also makes a tree, makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. Here he cuts down a tree. He warms himself with it. He bakes bread. He also takes a tree and makes an idol out of it. Falls down before it. How sad. Verse 17 says this, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How utterly stupid man can be. I don't know who said this, but it's a great quote. When man positions his idol, he takes thought for it, that it may not fall, because he knows it cannot help itself. For health, he appeals to that thing that is weak. For life, he prays to that thing that is dead. For aid, he entreats a thing that is utterly inexperienced in life. For a prosperous journey, a thing that cannot take a step. For money-making and work and success with his hands, he asks strength of a thing whose hands have no strength. And it's all inexcusable to God. Any form of idolatry and substitution and exchange is inexcusable to God. It's inexcusable because around us, creation is crying out, there is a Creator. He is powerful. He is divine. And we must glorify Him and we must live our lives in gratitude to Him. But people go on. They make their gods. They bow down before them. It's like a man who has a loving and pure wife and he turns from her to a prostitute. That's what we've done with God. That's what man has done with God. He's poured his affections into other gods and ultimately into self. God never has and never will condone this substitution, this idolatry. We find in Scripture the record of his judgment, how it falls heavily upon people when there's no repentance. And God has not changed in any way. He is still a jealous God, and he's jealous about his glory. He's jealous about the honor that is due him. He's jealous about the gratitude that is due him. And he still manifests his wrath against those who dethrone him, against those who have replaced him with something, against anyone who does not worship him. As I've told you, sometimes that wrath is manifested in the consequences of people's choices in this world. But I've also said this, someday they're going to stand before God and they're going to be truly in that moment without excuse, without a defense. You see, when we look at the religious history of the human race, it's not spiritual advancement that we find. It's distortion. It's religious degeneration. It's a downward spiral. Man started a monotheist. He didn't start out worshiping sticks and stones. He started out worshiping God. That's the history of the human race, though. Beginning with the worship of the one true God, but in his rebellion, choosing a godless and thankless life. As I said, it could be anything. People make their idols out of money. People make their idols out of sex, fame. They want control. They've got to have recognition. They've got to have pleasure. That's a big idol in our world today, pleasure. People make idols out of fulfillment, happiness. Basically, idolatry is this. It's delighting in yourself in some way. It's seeking whatever you desire, regardless of what it is, and regardless of what the cost is to have it. Interesting. This verb, back in verse 22, became fools. I need to tell you one place else that occurs. In Matthew 5:13, a form of this verb occurs there, Matthew 5:13, where Christ is talking about salt and says when salt loses its flavor, its savor, it becomes useless, tasteless. That's the verb. There is a notion of blandness and boredom in all that. So what's something we can take away from this? Those who in their wisdom reject God's rule over their life, those in their so-called wisdom reject God's revelation of truth, don't enter into this exciting life. By rejecting God and serving the Lord and bowing our knee to Him, we don't enter into a better life. No, it's a life that's not only foolish, it's a life that is flat. It's a life that is tasteless. What's the only answer to all of this? People cannot deliver themselves from the darkness that they're in. They need a rescuer. They need a Savior. And when a person comes to God confessing his sin of idolatry, his sin of self-worship, his sin of dethroning God, his sin of replacing the one true God with other gods, whatever they might be, God does forgive that sin. He does make that person into a new person, one that loves and worships the true God. But that is possible for God to do only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus, God Himself in human form, took on Himself as He died on the cross this sin of self-worship, this sin of replacement, the sin of idolatry. And He died on that cross to make payment for that sin. And that payment satisfied God's justice. In fact, Christ came back to life again to show that that was true, that God's demand for justice was satisfied. And the one who believes in that message and trusts in Christ alone to save him, to rescue him, that person will be delivered from God's wrath. That's why the gospel is called good news. It's great news, but it's the only good news. It is only in the gospel message about Christ and His saving work on the cross that anyone can find hope. Only Christ can rescue and forgive a rebellious idolater. That may be you here today, and you're in need of that rescue. That is your only hope. You may know Christ today, and certainly many of you do. I want you to think about some important implications of all this, even for your own life, for you who know Christ. One has to do with evangelism. Stay with the biblical understanding of evangelism. The intellect is not a part of human nature that somehow escaped the fall, the impact of the fall. Man's reasoning ability is not something that is neutral. It's not something that you can even appeal to in some extreme way, as if his mind and his thinking is impartial in some way. His mind is not an impartial arbiter of anything. He doesn't make perfectly objective judgments. I mean, let's face it. If you just look at the face value of this, going to heaven and not going to hell, that makes a lot of sense to me. But the thinking of falling man is never perfectly objective. His reasonings are futile. His heart is darkened. It takes a miracle of God to change that person's heart so that he can believe the gospel. So what do? We stick to the only message that God honors and God uses to save people. It's the gospel. And we pray, as we give people the gospel message, the good news, we pray that God would open their hearts to understand it and embrace it. And we have the great assurance in His Word that God has promised to save people. And He does save people. He's been doing it, and He's still doing it, and He's going to continue to do it. We just need to be faithful to our part of it. Secondly, Christians, we have to be careful that we're guarding against what many call practical atheism in our own lives. Yes, we've claimed Christ. Yes, we realize God's on the throne. And yes, we serve and worship Him, not something else. But here's what happens if we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts. Because of the flesh, we can enter into periods of prayerlessness. You know what prayerlessness is? It's just practical atheism. We're saying for a season, we don't need God. We can do it ourselves. Guard your heart against that. Guard your heart against another form of practical atheism, ingratitude. I mean, we should of all people be most grateful because we've been delivered from idolatry. I hope you understand that that's who you were. You were an idolater. If you don't think you were, you need to, I'm not sure you fully understand what God saved you from. You were an idolater. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, you know, to the Corinthians, you know, that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, etc., drunkards, revilers, swindlers, covetous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, such were some of you. We were those things. God rescued us. We of all people should be grateful. But if we're not careful, we can enter into periods of time where we're not thinking that way. In moments of time, we can act just like the worldly idolater. We've forgotten God and we're not grateful to Him. Guard your heart against prayerlessness and ingratitude. And third, obviously, guard your heart against idols. Though we know Christ, in moments of time, we can allow things, even good things, to become something that perhaps in a moment of time we've put above God in our lives. God is so gracious to convict us of that and to bring us back to understanding who we really are in Christ. Guard your heart against idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that in Christ we who know him, have been rescued from this downward spiral that we, even if we were young when it happened or recently if it's happened, regardless of the time and the situations, we were rescued from a downward spiral of worshiping other things besides you. Thank you that in Christ we have been rescued from that. Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to be living lives that bring glory and honor to you, which is your rightful due. I pray for someone here today who doesn't genuinely know Christ. Perhaps they've convinced themselves they have because of just some shallow acknowledgement that they've made. Lord, I pray that they'd be honest to search their heart. Do they really serve you? Have they really bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's not the case, I pray you would convict them of their sin and bring them to that place of crying out to you for rescue from their idolatry. I commit them into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.